Thank you. Thank you, Monica. Have we got sound there, Damo? Yep. Let's just pray before we start, or before I start. Dear Lord, help me now to bring to focus in my mind, in my spirit, in my soul, in my body, your wondrous, merciful grace and your presence. Lord, help me to speak these words which I've prepared and that you've guided me to prepare. I just pray, Lord, that they are for your glory and according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Here, we are given the assurance that beyond the storms of the world, a calm region of life and glory awaits us. The vision is meant to strengthen all generations in their trials, great and small, to draw faith and love, to calm sorrow, to diminish the magnitude of death and the pain of loss, and to breed in us humility, so that when our time comes, we too may go and join in that great multitude. So, no one can count the number of the people in that multitude. The numbering implies no limitation. It's a number which symbolizes expansive energy and huge victory and success. It implies the real security and the widespread growth of the Church of God. It has no limits. It gathers from every nation and people. It welcomes all. Its gates are open all night and all day to every corner of the world. How awesome is that? But first, some context. So John's vision came to him, and he was, I'll just point to it, on the island of Patmos. He was living in a cave. He was the only surviving apostle. All the others had been martyred or killed. He died in his old age. And he had this amazing vision, which he wrote down. The line around the boundary shows where the Roman Empire existed. Around the time, this was actually 300 AD, John was writing at around 80-90 AD, but it was approximately the same size. And incidentally, the spread of Christianity began in Jerusalem, and then there were the dark brown pockets at about 300, and by 600, only 300 years later, the whole yellow represents the spread of Christianity. So God was moving big time. So we need to remember the world at that time meant Europe, the Middle East, and parts of Western Asia, and it was under the control of the Roman Empire. Ruthless, brutal, immoral, and yet highly disciplined and organized. The empire existed by conquering nations and offering two options: join us or die. They maintained control of the vast empire by building roads and infrastructure that both allowed the Roman control to be mobilized and propagated. Jerusalem fell and the Jewish temple was destroyed by the Romans in the year AD 70. And John's revelation was written just a few years later. This was the time of the dreaded Emperor Nero, and many Christians were persecuted and killed for their faith. The first few centuries of the church were marked by significant ongoing struggles against the culture of the day, and many converts became martyrs. So, At the end of chapter, at the beginning of chapter 7, before we get to today's text at verse 9, John has an earlier vision. And that's what he referred to when he said, after this. The first vision was of the sealing of the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So in his vision, four angels held back the destructive forces of violence, war and death, and for a while gave pause while the servants of God were sealed. Most commentators and scholars say that when these believers were sealed, it refers to the beginning stages of the early church as they persevered through the great trials of the time. The verses indicate that they were given comfort and strength during the suffering. So, verse 9. In verse 9, he saw them before the throne. The vision moves from the earth to heaven, moving from the scene when desolation seemed to be coming over the world to the time when the redeemed would be triumphant and when a multitude which no man can number would stand before God. Yes, the saving grace of God is limitless, unending, magnanimous, sovereign, and all-powerful. The multitude bow down and worship God. A great multitude that no one can count. So what I've tried to do, today is to bring three different applications for us from the vision of the great multitude that no one can count. And the first one is discernment and judgment. So our ability to count the number of the multitude and the fact that they come from every nation, language, people, and tribe tells us that not only our knowledge of how many, but also who, how many and who, is very limited. These people are God's chosen people and have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And when John is asked, who are these people? He answers, Sir, paraphrasing, Sir, you know them, not us. So what do we think when we consider this multitude? We are clearly told that no one can count the number. And yet, if we're honest, don't we all live our lives to a certain extent according to our approximation of the number of God's servants in the heavenly multitude? What I mean is, according to who we think is saved and who we don't think is saved. Don't we do that? Look around the people in the world that we interact with and secretly think, don't know about them. Oh, yeah, they look okay. You with that? You agree with that? Maybe you don't. Well, that's what I do then. What do we think? Even though we are being told that it's not our place to stand at the gates of heaven and allow or disallow entry, if we're honest, I'm pretty sure we regulate the way we interact with the world according to the way we discern good and bad in accordance with our understanding of Scripture. For example, every day all around the world, the prayer goes up, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we see God at work in the world? Or do we relegate so much of it to evil? It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. This is up on the screen. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The gift of discernment is alive and active in Christians. But there's also a tension We must be careful in our day-to-day interactions, always measuring what we see and hear against the holiness of God, sometimes choosing to avoid what we discern to be unholy. But at the same time, we must be careful not to judge or to act as judge. Judging is God's business, and Jesus will be the judge. While we must look at people carefully, we must not assume that we are able to open or close the gates of heaven for them. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21-22, Paul teaches that it is the responsibility of every Christian to be discerning. He says, "But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil." So, discernment is important. Next, I want to talk about power. So if I looked up multitude in the dictionary, and it's defined as a large number of people or things, and then it goes on to say this. The mass, it defines multitude as the mass of ordinary people without power or influence. Without power or influence. So assuming that we aspire to being part of this multitude, which I'm sure we all do, are we okay being described as ordinary, without power or influence? Well, we may be ordinary. I feel ordinary. But we do have power and influence, not in a worldly sense, but in God. Christians have the Holy Spirit of God to give us power, and power which is in God and for God. We've just been singing about it together. And Paul says it this way, Ephesians 3:20. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we seek, all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." And just before that, he says, or he prays, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ." So very plainly here, we are told that as Christians, we do have power to know Christ. And in knowing Christ, we also take part in the greatest unleashing of power ever seen on the earth. And that power was when God used his power to raise Christ to life in the resurrection, which in turn is at work in us who believe. What about the reading today where Peter raised Tabitha from the dead? God's power. But how does power work in the world? Why do people want to have influence or power? Now, the psychologists will tell you that and mothers will know this too, starting at infancy, we all try to get others to do what we want. We learn early what works in getting our goals. Instead of crying and throwing a tantrum, we may figure out that smiling and using language causes everyone less stress and brings us the reward we seek anyway. So there are two main reasons for wanting power. First one is to get control over others, especially to influence their behaviour, or to get control over ourselves, especially to build us up as individuals. These are the different kinds of power that people can have in the world, and you might like to discern whether any of these are influencing you or you have been influenced by them. Legitimate power is power that's given to a person because of their position, like a prime minister or a premier or a policeman or a church leader. Reward power is, as long as you do what I want, I'll give you a big reward. Expert power is where we can be influenced to choose or not choose the way we behave according to what the experts can suggest to us. Information is the same sort of thing, but that doesn't include necessarily a person offering that information. It's just we might read something and think, right, that's going to cause me a change in behaviour. Connection is about relationship. So if someone I love asks me to do something, I might do it because of the relationship. Referent power, a bit harder to explain, is about the charisma that some powerful people have, and in referring their power to others, others will willingly take on changes in behaviour because they value it. Coercive power, you don't do what I ask, you get a big punishment. So, back to the scripture now. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and they were holding palm branches in their hands. So do these people, or do people of this multitude, want power or influence? No. They willingly give away their desire for power. And we can read it in the next few verses. They cried out, "Salvation belongs to the Lord, not to us, to the Lord who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." If Christians yield, surrender, defer their personal power to God, can they still have or want to have power? Remember, the two reasons for wanting power is to change others to be what we want them to be, or to build ourselves up. Christians may want power to teach, to help in conversion, and for help people to find Christ, to inspire, to bring about healing, to overcome adversity, to be comforted. In short, Christians may wish to have power to appropriate the gifts of the Spirit. The multitude defer their power. They are multicultural, from every tongue, nation, people, and tribe. They cannot be numbered. People cannot lay claim to know who can get into heaven and who cannot get into heaven. This is not the business of people, it is God's business, where Jesus will be the judge. And at the appointed time, everyone will give account of their life to Jesus. But so often, people use scripture to defend their right to decide who is saved and who belongs to the devil. Christians weaponize their faith when they attempt to take on the power of judge. In the process of deciding who is good and who is bad, who is right, who is wrong, we dehumanize each other instead of seeing each other as human beings made in the image of God. We may see each other simply as theology, a theological point of view or thinking or actions, and dehumanize each other. And this is really sad. And actually, I wasn't sure if I'd do this or not, but I will. I am guilty of that very thing. I've looked around in the current situation, some of the stuff's going on in church, and I've looked at people and I thought, that person has such and such a position, bad person. And I want to say, please forgive me for doing that. I genuinely want to repent for doing that. I hope you can forgive me. Right. I think I'm recovered. Salvation and trust. Yes. As Christians, we will develop the gift of discernment to accurately evaluate and compare right from wrong. Good from bad, what will be productive and what will be destructive. We do use power, the power we have in God, for his purposes. However, again, I say, we do not have power to save. That is Jesus' role. That's why he came. That's why he is Saviour. And so we hear the multitude say, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Have a look at this multitude. See anyone you know? Wally's there. So it's just a gathering of ordinary people. I don't know, it could be a convention, it could be a concert, I don't know. But let's assume it's a normal demographic. Cross-section of demographics. How many in this crowd will be part of the multitude before the throne of God in John's vision? How many will be saved? Well, of course, the answer is we don't know. But we still have our vague estimations, don't we? The way we judge the world reflects what's in our hearts. We cannot love the carnal things of the world and love God at the same time. So it would seem that we have to make judgments about the world, who and what we can trust. In 1 John 2:15, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life," is the big one, "is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Don't love the world. Well, again, I love the world. Sorry, John. There are so many things about the world that I fully love. The beauty of a sunset or a sunrise, the waves at the ocean, the forest, and so on and so on and so on. But I'm not trying to say that John's made an error here, no. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride in life, these are things which belong to the world and which we've got to watch out for. But there are also so many beautiful things in the world. One person, probably a Christian, may not trust the scientists, the doctors, the politicians, the media, and they will probably not trust the church. They will often see Christian politics as the key to salvation in Christ, and they want to use their power to ultimately create a Christian country. This person will see fault everywhere, and many from this crowd in the photo will be doomed in their eyes, perhaps only a remnant. This person, though, like everyone, cannot count the number of the multitude. Another person may have a bit more trust that God is guiding the world, but they will be very specific in their requirements for salvation. right theology, right actions, right morals. They will use their power to try to get people to live according to their requirements. The world will mostly be in opposition, and they will only trust the church if the church meets their specific criteria. This person's requirements for salvation will be exclusive, and for them, only a fairly small amount of the crowd will measure up and go to heaven. But like everyone, this person cannot count the number of the multitude. Yet another person will see God at work in the world, and they will trust that most scientists, politicians, and church leaders are working for the good of the people. They will believe in separation between church and state. They will want to use their power to know God, to share Christ, and to care for people. And they will see a considerable number of the people in this crowd going to heaven. But like everyone, they cannot count the number of the multitude either. I guess what I'm trying to say is, trust, hope, faith, and love must be the foundation for using the power that God gives us to outwork his purposes. Believing that our prayers will be answered, enthusiasm and optimism, joy and a broad acceptance of differences will mark the Christian character. Regarding believing, Mark says, 11:24, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Winding up now. The multitude in John's vision don't have to give up their language or culture. All types of people are there, every shape, colour and character. But what they do have in common is that they have been through trial. They have overcome, and now they worship and serve the Lord. The uncountable multitude is God's church, not at a specific time. That was the 144,000 who were sealed. But this multitude is comprised of all generations down through the ages and into the future. And they have all come out of tribulation. They have faced tribulation in becoming a servant of Christ. Every believer endures a struggle, a testing, a trial and tribulation on the road to salvation. And as we emerge victorious, this is how we spend eternity. We are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will we hunger, never again will we thirst. The sun will not beat down on us, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be our shepherd, and he will lead us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. I'm fascinated by the fact that he's still going to lead us to various places. And he's going to shepherd us, teach us. So things will be changing. We'll still be growing. We'll still be learning. And worshipping God at the throne will be not boring. Finishing off now. A most inspiring and comforting word, I would suggest. I love that it helps us to see the people around us a bit more through God's eyes rather than through our own. This is especially true for us, although really for every generation, given conflicts and divisions that seem to have become important. Many aspects of our current generation and our current historical time, both across the world and locally, are put into perspective in these beautiful verses. I pray that we use our discernment to get on board with the power that we have in God to build our trust and our faith so that we can work together to align with the will of God as he saves the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Just a quick prayer before we go on. Thank you, Lord. And I do thank you, Lord, that you caused me to ask forgiveness. And I pray that any others who belong to this fellowship may feel the same, that we can all forgive each other and bow down to God in service together in the name of Jesus. Amen.